and you're embarrassed every time you see somebody that knew what you did or where you did that. You regret it later on, and it's embarrassing. Maybe it's embarrassment that's born out of shyness to talk to somebody, and you feel like, you know, man, I'd like to talk to that person, but I feel embarrassed to talk to them, and you get that feeling of that hot feeling where your face feels like it's turning bright red, which it probably is, and your ears feel like they're setting on fire, and that feeling of embarrassment comes so quickly and sometimes displays itself on our faces very much also. Now, sometimes we are embarrassed about something, and sometimes we're ashamed about things. It brings a similar feeling sometimes, and we may be ashamed about something that we've done. Maybe the way we reacted to something, to a situation, and later on we say, man, why did I do that? How embarrassing that is, and how ashamed you feel because of the way you responded to something. And again, you get that just kind of discouraging feeling, and how can I ever face those people again because it's so embarrassing. So I'm so ashamed of what I did. Sometimes we get ashamed or embarrassed about things because we bragged on ourselves. And we said, man, you should see, I can do this better than anybody else. And you just watch me do this, and then we fall flat on our face. And then it's like, oh man, why did I go and make a big deal about what I could do when obviously I couldn't do it? And how ashamed I feel now, how embarrassed I feel about that. You know, the Bible describes our hope here, and it speaks about not being ashamed of our hope. This year we have our theme of the year as abounding in hope, and we said that the Bible hope is that confidence or expectation. But I would say this morning that I believe that as Christians, sometimes we have been shy, perhaps we say embarrassed, or maybe even somewhat a little bit ashamed of our hope. We felt like, oh no, how can I stand for the Lord in this situation? Because these people are watching me, and the pressure feels like it's on, and we're like, oh man, how can I do that? And that feeling of embarrassment, or that feeling of sometimes shame, that feeling of being afraid comes into play. Afraid to put God to the test. I've spoken up for the Lord, but what if this doesn't happen? What if something takes place? And what about this situation? Well, again, our text speaks about not being ashamed of our hope. The times that we have failed in the past and been ashamed are often due to bragging on ourselves or our abilities. Being proud, perhaps being kind of cold-hearted and calloused in our boasting about something. But that's not the way it ought to be when we think about the Lord and what He has done for us. The wrong kind of confidence can produce a callous, cold-hearted pride, and that brings shame or embarrassment. But the Bible says here in verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 5 says, and hope maketh not ashamed. So I'd like to speak to you for a few minutes on our hope and why we should not be ashamed of our hope. In a message I've entitled, Do You Have a Love-Filled Hope? Let's pray together. Lord, again, we're thankful for this time, and we're thankful for Your Word. Lord, I pray that You speak to our hearts, each one, through this portion of Scripture today. Lord, I pray that it would be a time that we would be drawn closer to You. And Lord, a time that perhaps if there's anyone here that is not sure that they have that hope at all, that they would be touched this morning to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Lord, for those of us who do have that hope, I pray that it would be a hope that is filled with love. And Lord, that would be a hope that we are not ashamed of, because it is such a great hope that fills our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that we would again give attention to You, to Your Holy Spirit. And, Lord, may we respond as You speak to us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What about our hope? Why would we not be ashamed of our hope? I'll say to you this morning, we ought not be ashamed of our hope because our hope is a saving hope. Our hope is a saving hope. We read in verses 1 and 2 about our salvation. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Our salvation brought justification. Through salvation, God made a way for us to be justified. Now, what does justified mean? One has defined justified as being this: just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. Can you imagine us sinners being made as though we had never sinned? Think back at your life and think back at things you've done in your life. And the Bible says that we ought to be ashamed of some of those things we've done in our past that were sinful. But think about that. Think the slate being completely wiped clean and you being declared before a holy, righteous God as never having sinned. Wow. Job says, and one of Job's friends said to him in Job 25 verse 4, how then can man be justified with God? Or how can he that is clean, how can he be clean that is born of a woman? The point is, how can we ever feel like our slate is clean and we're justified before a holy, righteous God? You realize there's nothing that you and I can do before God that could justify us. There's nothing we can do to wipe the slate clean and to make it as if we had never sinned. The Bible makes that clear. Several times in Galatians 2:16, for example, it talks that knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Romans 3:20 says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law, the thou shalt and thou shalt not, so the Bible just proves to us that we fail, that we fall short. They don't justify us. We can't say, well, look at all these good things I've done, because by that same list of things that we say we have done, we look at what the Bible says and we see what we haven't done or what we have done that we shouldn't have done. We cannot justify ourselves, but our salvation justifies us before God. Being justified by faith, we have peace. Our salvation brings peace. Peace with God. A relationship restored. A relationship that's described in verse number 9 as one that was at enmity beforehand. And verse 10 particularly says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Reconciled, peace brought in a relationship where there was no peace. Peace with the one with whom we are at enmity. Peace with God, which gives in our hearts the peace of God. In salvation, we have peace in our hearts. Peace that we'll spend eternity with Him one day. Peace in knowing that He cares for us. Our salvation brings justification. It brings peace. It brings access in verse number 2. It says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Access to God's free, unmerited favor. We have access. That's available to us because of our salvation. Access to heaven, a place from which we have been barred by sin. But Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall go in and out and shall find pasture. Access to the place where God dwells. Access to the throne of grace. Boldness to enter into the throne of grace. To approach the throne of grace in Hebrews 4, verse 16. Remember what happened when Jesus was on the cross? The veil in the temple, and we're studying about it, we're going to get to it very shortly in the tabernacle, but the veil went between the holy place and the holiest, the holy of holies. Then the Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was torn from the top to the bottom. It wasn't man tearing it apart, it was God saying, Jesus Christ has made the way. And that access was made available to us. Our salvation brings joy, it says in verse 2, and we've spoken about that previously. It says, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. A confident salvation brings joy to our hearts. People search for happiness, spending money, searching, traveling the globe, selling their souls to wasted life in sin, only to find out an emptiness that is still there. But Jesus satisfies, He gives that peace, He brings that joy to our life. Joy is not found in things, but it's found in Jesus. Things bring happiness, but Jesus Christ brings joy. Jesus says, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The hope of salvation. Our hope also is a building hope. It's a saving hope, but it's a building hope. Don't be ashamed of your hope. It's a saving hope, and it's a building hope. Verses 3 and 4. It says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. You see the progression there. It's like walking up a set of stairs. It's going, moving forward. We may not always like the stepping stones that are listed here, but God desires to build our hope. God has a plan for your life. See, God has a plan for me to live with Him for eternity. That's why Jesus came. Amen to that. That's what salvation is about. But salvation is, as much as it's a wonderful thing to have the hope of eternity, salvation changed our lives. Now, God has a plan for your life today. Every one of us. God has a plan for your life. He says in Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. He talks about an expected end that shows a plan that He has for your life. God has a desire, He has a destination for you to get to, not only heaven, but a place in your life, a maturity in your life. God's plan for you is born in the way He thinks about you, and He says there, thoughts of peace, the thoughts that He thinks toward us. His plan for your life is that one day you'll be conformed to the image of His Son. He says that in Romans 8:29. He says that we are conformed, destined, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. But verse 28 is a verse we know. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. There's the plan. God is working things out in your life to bring about the purpose of ultimately having you conform to the image of His Son. Look at what it says here in verse 3. It says, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. There'll be tribulation along the way. What is that? That word tribulation has a thought of pressure, anguish, trouble. Something that we say, I don't want that. I had a meeting with somebody this week, and they were saying that they are going to be retiring in a year, and he told the people that work under me, look, I'm retiring in a year. I don't want any stress. I don't want any pressure. Let's make my life easy for the next year. We don't want pressure. We don't want stress. We don't want anguish in our life. But the Bible says here that we can glory in tribulation. How can we glory in pressure and anguish and trouble? Because we know that God has a plan in it. God has a purpose in it. It's something that God is going to use in our life and to conform us to the image of His Son. He says that tribulation worketh patience. I don't think there's any of us that could honestly raise their hand if I said, how many of you think you have all the patience that you need? Tribulation worketh patience. Some have less patience than others. I've had some conversations recently in my family about the speed that you drive, and you know the statement is made, you don't always have to do the speed limit. You don't always have to go as fast as the speed. It's called the speed limit. But when you're behind somebody that's not doing the speed limit, it's Sometimes it's a little frustrating, especially when you're running late. And my children have reminded me, Dad, you said you don't always have to do the speed limit. I said, you don't, but when the guy behind you is in a hurry, he gotta go the speed limit. I mean, patience. Patience. The tribulation worketh patience. And we would all have to say that patience is an admirable, desirable, many times lacking quality in our life. God has a plan. He says that tribulation works patience. Patience brings experience. Those times of trial, they bring experiences that later on you can say, yeah, I remember last time I was stuck behind somebody slow. I got to where I was going. Everything was fine. Those times of tribulation work patience, and that brings about experience in our life that we can use in our own life and share with other people as well. But experience brings about hope. As you look back at what God has done in your life, as you look back at the things that He has brought you through and the ways He has worked in your life, you look back and you say, I can trust God even greater now because look what He did for me in the past. It brings hope. That confident expectation. This is the way God works. This is what God can use. He can turn these things around and help me in my life through the things that, though at this time may seem disappointing and discouraging. Our hope builds as we see how He faithfully deals with us. Sometimes He has to deal with us in chastisement. For whom He loveth, He chasteneth. Sometimes our path that God is leading us on, our plan, leads through the valley. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. But we realize that there's always care in God's dealing with us. And He says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 9 to 12, for the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of His eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, bearing them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead them. Isn't that a beautiful picture that God gives us there? He says that He His portion is His people. That's His focus. His desire is His people. He has a beautiful world that He made, but His portion is His people. He says He took the people of Israel and He took them out of a howling wilderness, a desert land. He brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. He said He kept them as the apple of His eye. He kept them as His focus, the ones whom He cared about as He led them through, and He guided them as an eagle looks after her young. And so it is with us. God leads us in care. And yes, we go through the tribulations, but God says, I want you to know that those tribulations work patience. Then the patience works experience, and the experience brings about a greater hope. Our salvation is our hope is a saving hope. Our hope is a building hope. Don't be ashamed of your hope. It's a building hope. And don't be ashamed of your hope because it is a loving hope. God's love towards us is bountiful. Verse 5, as we've read it together this morning and seen it in our text this morning, it says, and hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. We spoke of abounding in hope last month, chapter 15, verse 3. Now we're speaking about a bountiful love toward us. That word for shed abroad has the thought of pour forth, to bestow, to gush or to pour out, to run greedily, to spill. Overflowing, spilled out. Love. What a beautiful picture. Can't you just picture a jug full of iced tea or something? If you like iced tea, I hope you don't. Maybe chocolate milk you'd rather think of. But just being poured out and it's overflowing and just keep topping up your cup. My cup is full and running over. My cup runneth over is a statement of the psalmist in Psalm 23. Poured forth, gushing, just a never-ending flow. The love of God is poured out. It's shed forth in our hearts. It's an undeserved love. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Would you be willing to give your life for somebody who was a very good, kind, nice person? The Bible says maybe, scarcely, maybe, maybe not. Some would. But we're not talking about people who are worthy. We're not talking about good, upstanding people who are near to perfect. God says that we are sinners. We are not good men. God didn't love us because we're so lovable. We have the saying that a face only a mother could love. Can you imagine a child getting into a mud puddle or a mud spot, deep, worse than a puddle, perhaps, a muddy place, and taking that mud and putting it in their hair and wiping around their mouth and eating some of it, and gets all in their nose and their ears and just get covered in mud, and it gets all over their clothes and they're all just covered head to toe in mud. And those who are not the parent would go, keep that child away from me. Look, it's filthy. I mean, look. But the mother of that child, maybe not the father, no, the father too, hopefully, but the mother of that child says, oh, honey, you're so dirty. Come on, let me get you cleaned up. And not worrying about the dirt they may get on themselves, they take and they clean up that child and get them all cleaned up and get all the mud out of their hair and out of their ears and out of their nose and then and out of their between their feet and out of their toenails and get them all cleaned up and their clothes all washed and say, that's because that parent cares and loves that child. Imagine a rebellious child who stubbornly wants their own way and gets a temper tantrum and pouts and turns from their parent, as it were, spits in their face and says, I don't want, just leave me alone. Some would walk by and think, wow, that child, oh, send him away or something, but that's you know. But the parent, their heart is wrenched, their heart is broken, and they still reach out to that child in love and say, but honey, I love you and I care about you and I want to help you. And even though it's not received well, yet they still reach out and do all they can to get that love reciprocated from that child. Now picture mankind, you and I, playing around in a mud puddle, but not just mud. But the mud of sin. Messed up with sin, all head to toe covered. If you and I pass by somebody that we perceive to be, you know, worse than we are, right? Because we always judge one another that way. We always like to try and justify ourselves. We'd go, ugh, stay away from that person. I don't want to be anywhere close to that person. But God in His love said to you and I love you. I'll clean you up. Would you let me change your life? God, the holy, righteous God, took us unto Himself and in salvation, an undeserved love. We rebelled against Him. We, as it were, spat in His face and sometimes say, God, I don't want you. I don't want you in my life. I'm busy with my own thing. God says, oh, please, let me change your life. I love you so much. I gave my son for you. Will you be saved? An undeserved love. He did what it would take to win back our affection. He did everything that He could. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die, But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. An undeserved love. And so, a face only a mother could love. A sinner only a Savior could love. Only a Creator could love. Praise God. His love demonstrated so powerfully on Calvary, but continues to flow through our life because he says, although he uses Calvary as an example, speaking about Jesus' death, he says, yet still today his love is shed abroad, it's poured out into our hearts, overflowing in our lives by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the agent that pours that love out into our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. As we allow the Holy Spirit control of our lives, He brings forth this fruit of love in our lives. He pours it forth. And there's no end to the supply. It's a spring that's bountifully full and overflowing. Don't be ashamed of your hope. It's a loving hope. A love that we are to bestow on others. We love the fact that God demonstrated His love toward us. That's great. I'm thankful. But if that love is poured out into my life and into my heart, then it should pour forth from my life into the lives of those people around me. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Christians should be the most loving, caring people on the earth. Turn with me to the book of Galatians. We're in Romans. After Romans is 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then there's the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Let's look at the difference that allowing God's love, allowing the Holy Spirit to have control of our life, allowing God's love to flow through our life will make compared to the opposite of living in the flesh and instead of in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, remember we're speaking about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. The Holy Spirit lives and dwells in each believer and He wants to pour forth that love into our lives. Galatians 5:13, as we think about our relationship one to another and that love flowing into one another's lives, He says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. He says, you have a freedom in Christ, but don't use that freedom to serve yourself, but use it rather as an opportunity to love one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Isn't that the opposite? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But he says, but if ye bite and devour one another, boy, that's not a love your neighbor as yourself, is it? Snarly, grumpy. I mean, that's biting and devouring one another. So what's the solution? What's the difference between loving neighbor as self or biting and devouring one another? Verse 16, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. For now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There's the flesh, let loose, doing its own thing. That's the result. But he says the answer is in walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And so in contrast to that, the verse I just read a moment ago, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. What a difference between the flesh and the Spirit. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. I'm afraid that far too often people see more of the flesh's control in the life of the average believer than of the Spirit's control, but this ought not to be so. If the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, poured out with a never-ending supply, then that love ought to flow out of our lives. Fellow believers should be a great source of love. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3 that we ought to love one another. It says that loving one another is a sign of or an indication of salvation, that we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. It's an indication of true salvation is that love that God places in our hearts, a love that flows through us. Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples and that you have love one to another in John 13 verse 35. It's a sign to the world of our discipleship. It ought not only be recognized by the ones to whom it is expressed, but by the world at large. What do people think about your faith by the way you talk about your fellow believers to them? The love of God shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost, if we're letting God's love flow in our hearts, then that love we demonstrate one towards another. And when people hear us or see us interacting with our fellow believers, does it tell them, oh, I wonder if they're a Christian. They sure are concerned about other people. They sure are caring. Because Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one toward another. 1 Peter 1:22 says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. A genuine, honest concern for one another. The love of God is shed abroad in our heart. You don't need to be ashamed of your hope. It's a loving hope. A hope that received the love of God, but a hope that also fills our hearts with love towards others. Not just fellow believers, but those who know not Christ as well. The lost should know that we love them also. Remember Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan? The man that fell among thieves? On the road from Jericho to between Jericho and Jerusalem. And what happened? Well, a priest passed by. Well, surely he would help a man who is destitute at the side of the road, but the priest walked over onto the other side of the road. Didn't help. A Levite came by again, priestly ones, the ones who would have been on their way to and from the temple to serve God, the priest and the Levite. He saw the man, came up, looked at him and said, oh boy, he's in rough shape. Carried on his way, didn't do anything about it. The Samaritan came by, most unlikely, because they were the people despised, half Jew, half Gentile. And he came by and he said, there's a man in need, I will help him. And he took him up and he bound up his wounds and he took him to the inn and looked after his needs. That story is in response to the question that was asked by a crafty lawyer, and who is my neighbor? When Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, but who's my neighbor? Anybody you see in need. The Bible teaches us to do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. In Galatians 6:10, you realize in a world of strife, trouble, lust, and hatred, that believers are to demonstrate the love of Christ in this world. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Love folks enough to tell them about the Savior who loves them in a wonderful way. Love them enough to care about them. The psalmist said, I looked on my right hand and behold and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. Is that a sad statement? You know, there are people who think that way today. They think, nobody cares about me. Will you and I, whose hearts are filled with that hope and love, be the ones to say, we care. And we want to tell you about a God who cares about you too. Don't be ashamed of your hope. Love them when they don't love you in return. That's what Jesus did. And that's the love he called us to. Love your enemies. Do good unto them which hate you and despitefully use you and persecute you. So shall be the children of your Father, because he shines his rain and his sunshine and on the just and on the unjust. Be like him. See, the world doesn't need to see a starchy Christianity that holier-than-thou, pious, uncaring. The world needs to see a Christianity that shows the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. That cares one for another, that cares about other people who are without Christ, that cares about things that people are going through. God's hope is a saving, building, loving hope. Do you have it? Do you have that hope? You can. God loves you and he wants you to be filled with a loving hope. Christian, you do have that hope by virtue of your salvation. As trials come your way and you experience God's hand in your life, is your hope becoming stronger? Is the hope that you have filling your heart with his love? He so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Too many Christians are lacking in the love of God being demonstrated in their life, and the world looks and sees a cold-hearted, callous Christianity. So we end with the statement we began with, the title of the message, Do You Have a Love-Filled Hope? If you do, don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed. The world needs to have that hope. That saving, building, loving hope.